Everything happens so smoothly that they're not acknowledged. So when they have to fix things like this, we take a moment to acknowledge them and thank them for everything they do. So everybody turn your heads like a flock of seagulls. We love you guys. Cool. So I just want to pray that the Lord will give us gratitude and unity as we turn our hearts towards this weekend and towards his word this morning. Amen. So the question for us all as we start our time together this morning is this. Have you ever felt in your life like there was a time that you were in a constant tug of war between who you wanted to be and who you sometimes find yourself becoming? Maybe you're like me and you've decided that it's time to work on how rude you are because, I'm not talking about any of you. Maybe you're like me, I'm just clarifying, I don't want any mean notes. Maybe you're like me and you've decided it's time to work on how rude you can be because you were reading God's word and you saw in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 that it says, let us always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let our speech be kind. Let us know how we ought to answer each person in a way that reflects our love for Christ. Maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit has finally cut through and convinced you, and you've resolved in your heart to speak kindly and only use words that are edifying and building up, but then you end up snapping at someone you love, and you respond with unkind, harsh vitriol that you wouldn't even think of using against someone that you hate, let alone someone that you love. Or maybe you're just snappy and aggressive, or worse, passive-aggressive and mopey. That's me, Mr. Self-Righteous Grumpy Pants, right? Ask my wife. Perhaps you've committed, maybe you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit and you've committed to avoid a sinful habit, knowing that those who practice sin, according to 1 John 3:9, that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning, it only to turn around and stumble back into it when you least expect it. If so, church, you're not alone. Even the great apostle Paul wrestled with this same battle. And today in Romans chapter 7, verse 13 to 25, Paul pulls back the curtain on his personal struggle, a struggle that every believer faces. It's vivid, it's raw, it's relatable. It's a depiction and description of our Christian life. A life that at the same moment has a deep love for God's law, but is also in constant tension because we sin and we still have sin that lingers in our hearts. And so Paul's words remind us that the Christian life isn't about perfection, but it's rather about perseverance. It's not about our strength, but about God's deliverance. In our deepest struggles, we discover this profound truth. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And today, I pray as we unpack Paul's struggle and see ourselves in his story, that we find hope in the one who rescues us from this body of death. So church, the struggle is real, but also is our victory in Jesus. So as we dive in this morning, would you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? We're going to be in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 13, going through verse 25. We're going to finish chapter 7 today. Is everybody excited? Only another year and we'll find... God's word for us this morning says this. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is, paper Bible, that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Spirit, we pray you come and that you work through this time. Speak through me, allow me to get out of the way. Help us to leave here today looking more like you in all we say, in all we think, and in all we do. We love you, Jesus, in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here we go. In our passage today, from God to the church in Rome through the Apostle Paul, we're presented with yet another question. There's been a lot of those so far, but the question is this: did that which is good then become death to me? That is law a killer? And Paul answers, by no means. The answer is what it always has been, that it was sin that killed, working through what was good, in this case, the law. Let's look at it. Verse 13 through 14 says this: did that which was good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. For through the commandment, sin becomes sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, and I'm sold under sin. See, in 1988, a man with the most English name ever, Reginald Hemsley Dottingdale, can't make this up, was found with a massive lump on the back of his head, dead in his home. And it's believed that he was slain by someone wielding a piece of pumpernickel bread, which was lying near the body. Now, if you don't know what pumpernickel bread is that big loaf of bread they bring you at the steakhouse. And the investigator from Scotland Yard was quoted as saying this: it was the worst case of pumpernickeling I've ever seen in my life. Here's the point. Sin is the killer. The law, which is good, is its chosen weapon. Pumpernickel bread is delicious, but if you get hit in the back of the head hard enough, it can kill you. Is pumpernickel bread bad? All God's people said? No, it's delicious. But is the law bad? No. But it exposes our sin. Number one for our time together this morning is this: the problem of sin. John Stott wrote it this way: sin deceives us by misusing the law, which was designed for our good. In case you missed the fill in the blank, because I went too far, too fast, the word was sin. The problem of sin. For the rest of chapter 7, Paul shares here his experience of struggling with sin. So the question for us is he talking about himself as when he was an unbeliever or now as a believer? And I'll be honest, this is a difficult question, and plenty of thoughtful, God-loving theologians who have way more time on their hands than I do have been on both sides of the issue. Some believe that a believer could not talk as Paul does when he says, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. He's also basically confessing in this passage to sinning regularly, even compulsively. In verse 15, when he says, what I want to do, I do not do, but I do what I hate to do. Or in verse 18, when he says, I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. So therefore, over the ages, one camp of theologians has decided that this was Paul talking about his life before he was a Christian. But I want to make a case for us this morning for the other set of theologians. Both of them point us to Jesus. So it's a secondary issue. It doesn't change our text. But I want to make the case for us this morning that Paul is talking here of his present experience in the Christian life. And here's the evidence that leads me to this conclusion. First one is this, that there's a change in the verb tenses. The verbs in verses 7 through 13 are all in the past tense. But then from verse 14 on, he uses a present tense. He says, now I'm sinning. This is what I'm doing. So a natural reading would tell us that Paul is speaking of his now. Secondly, there's a change of situation. In verses 7 through 13, which we studied a couple weeks back, he talks about sin killing him, that he's literally dead. But in verse 14 on, Paul describes an ongoing struggle with sin, which when we talked about before you're a Christian, you can't even struggle against it. You are a slave. But now that you are redeemed and you are in Christ, you battle with sin, in which he struggles and refuses to surrender against. Number three is Paul delights in God's law. He says in verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Even though sin is nevertheless at work, battling within him, unbelievers cannot say that they delight in the law of God. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. As we see later in chapter 8, verse 7, this categorically denies that any unbeliever can delight in God's law. So it is a strong argument that what's written here in chapter 7, verse 22, can't be the words of an unbeliever. And then finally, Paul admits that he is a lost sinner. Verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good lives within me. That is in my sinful nature. Unbelievers, according to Scripture, are unaware of the reality of actually being lost and of being so sinful that they can't save themselves. In fact, every immature believer even tends to be overconfident in this area, unaware of the depths of depravity that exist within our own hearts. So the evidence in this text points to the speaker being the present Paul, a mature believer, though, as I pointed out, this is an issue on which wise, godly people have respectfully disagreed. But if we are talking about Paul in his present experience of living as a follower of Jesus, what does this passage tell us? His meaning is made even clearer if we realize that within this passage, he actually uses the word law in three distinct ways. First, in verses 14, 16, 22, and 25, sometimes he says the law, and he's meaning the law of God. So Scripture, what's been laid out for us according to God's law. And then in verse 21, Paul uses the law to denote a principle. He says, I find this law at work, in which he means I find this to be a general principle. The more I try to do good, the more evil comes out of me. And then in verses 23 and 25, Paul uses the word law to mean a force or a power saying, but I see another law at work within my members, the law of sin. Paul's saying here, in my heart of hearts, in my inner being, in my mind, I delight in God's law. God's law is not the main power in my heart and my mind. There's another power within me, and that's the power of sin. It's not the ruling influence of my heart, but it is still within me, and it makes war against the deepest desires of my heart for holiness. We see in verse 15, he goes and he says, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that is living and dwelling within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not do. And then you get the do-dos, right? So when I was a kid reading this passage in Romans, I was like trying to keep track. And people have studied this and said, Paul's confusing. Here's the summation of all of it. He wants to obey God and he doesn't. He wants to not sin and he does. He acknowledges that God's ways are above his ways. I think we all agree with this. Every one of us in our right mind at the right moment will look at each other in this room and be like, who agrees that God has the best plan for your life? How many of us act like that the rest of the days of the week? When we're surrounded by brothers and sisters, it's easy to acknowledge God's truth, but we get alone and we think with our flesh and we no longer are supported and we try to do it ourselves. And Paul is acknowledging, just as you do and I do, that we mess up. We get our eyes off of the prize. Our focus shifts from God to self. And this is Paul's self-help group, right? If this was modern day, Paul would be sitting in a self-help group saying this. He walks into the self-help meeting and says, hi, I'm Paul, and I do what I don't want to do. And the whole group would reply, welcome to humanity, Paul. Or he'd be hanging out with his workout bros, and he'd be like, Paul at the gym, I set my alarm clock to work out, but I keep hitting the snooze button. Truly, I do not understand my own actions. Paul and his diet woes, right? Paul, I try eating healthy, but why does the donut always win? And the friend's like, are you quoting Romans chapter 7 to me, Paul? Kid's perspective, right? Kid tells his mom, I totally get Romans 7. I wanted to do my homework, but somehow I played video games instead. Paul versus our online shopping, right? I wanted to save money, but honey, there was a sale. The good I wanted to do, I did not do, but the bad free shipping was there. Or driving our cars. I wanted to stay calm in traffic, but then someone cut me off. Oh, wretched driver that I am. Last but not least, the laundry edition. I set out to fold the laundry, but Netflix was calling. The good I wanted to do, I didn't, but the bad, that couch nap, I did instead. What I hope you see and understand as we joke about this is number two in our outline, that there is a battle within our hearts. Two powers vying for control. Martin Luther said it this way, a Christian is at the same time of both righteous and a sinner. Paul is laying out here for you and for me his inner struggle. He's saying, I struggle with this. I experience this as a person. It's an experience that we all have. It is common to humanity. And then, so he lays it out in verses 14 to 17. He's going to reiterate it in verses 18 to 20, and then he's going to summarize it in verses 22 to 23. Here's what I think for this morning. I think he was trying to make a point for us that there is a real battle happening within our real bodies for control of how we're going to manage what God has given us. Paul is saying here, on one hand, we now identify with the law of God. A Christian can now see that God's law is spiritual, that they can desire to keep it, that they can agree that it is good, but none of that was possible before. These are all good things. Further, Paul is saying that in his inner being, he rejoices in doing God's law. This is like saying in my heart of hearts, or my true self, or some translations call it the innermost self. Paul is saying, in my innermost being, I delight in what God has called me to do. But here he recognizes that there's conflicting desires. We have, in some senses, multiple selves or multiple personality syndrome that's happening within our lives here. Sometimes we want to be this, we want to be that. Morally, most people feel torn between the diverse selves that are going on in our lives. There's a famous psychologist named Sigmund Freud, who we don't talk about much in church, but even he identified it, and he said this, that he would talk about this inner libido, this filled with primal desires, and then a superego, a conscience filled with social and familial standards. And the great question that he faced and that we all face is this: I have these divergent desires. I have these two different selves. Which one is my true self? And what do I want the most? See, Paul's going to point here in verses 21 through 23 that God is what we want most. Here's what he says. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Anybody ever been there? You come home from church on Sunday, and you're all fired up for Jesus, or you come back from camp, is what I always tell the students, or you go on men's retreat or women's retreat, and you come home, and you are excited to share with your spouse or your family or your friends or people at work what the Lord has been doing in your heart, and all of a sudden, temptation peeks its ugly head in. He said, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. In my innermost self, I'm in line. I've submitted to the Holy Spirit. I'm ready to go. But I see in my members, in my hands, in my feet, in my tongue, in my eyes, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Number three is this, for our time together this morning, is that the root of the conflict comes from our inner self. C.S. Lewis said it this way: no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. For a Christian, those questions of which is my true self and what do I want the most are settled. Even though the conflict isn't settled, we acknowledge and we understand that the law of God is our innermost delight, that it is the law of our mind. But of course, Paul sees that there is still another power, another force of sin that is in rebellion against him from within. And he says, but those desires are not truly him. Verse 20, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin who is living within me. Now, Christian, I need you to understand this is not a get out of free jail clause. This is not an excuse to just do whatever you want and then say, sorry, honey, it was just sin living in me. Sorry, son or daughter who I raised my voice to and was unkind and unpatient and selfish towards, it was just sin living in me. In everything we've seen in Romans, we know that that is not true. But there is a point that as Christians, we might end up on the side of beating up ourselves too much and striving and looking to and trying to live for the Lord and being excited to submit ourselves to him, but then falling short and the enemy creeping in and saying, hey, you're worthless. See, you can't even go one day without cursing. You can't even go one day without being snappy towards your wife or kids. You can't even go one day without looking at that stuff. God's never going to use you. If the church knew, they wouldn't allow you to be part. Go hide in a bush and be alone. And this is the battle that Paul is wrestling against and wants us to understand is this, that it is not uncommon. You are not alone. Anybody been perfect so far today? You're lying right now. So, like, as a Christian has had an identity transformation that we see, right? We saw it back in chapter 6. A Christian, the new true I, really seeks after God and loves his law and his holiness. At the same time, equally as true, although sin lives within me and still has a lot of strength. It's no longer I who controls my personality and life. I can either submit to the Lord and in that moment have the opportunity to be perfect, to live life the way he's calling me to live, to abide in his momentary presence and submit myself to him, or I can choose to try to take on life myself, just like I tried to do before I had Jesus. And we know what happens when we do that. We fall short of the glory of God. Sin can still lead us to disobey God, but now that sinful behavior goes against our deepest self-understanding. Even in defeat, the Christian has a change of consciousness. The I, the real me, loves God. And sin, on the other hand, is an it, not an I. It is no longer in control, even though it can cause us to stumble. It's living in me, but it is not me. Though the Christian loves God's law, they still have a powerful center of sin remaining within that seeks to make them do what they hate, according to verse 15. The unbeliever cannot keep the law, but neither can the believer. Many people are puzzled that Paul seems not only to characterize his present condition as one struggle, but almost as defeat. When writing verse 14, he says, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. But the reason Paul tends to cast these things this way is because he's looking at the struggle from a particular perspective. Here's what Paul's emphasizing for us, is that you in yourself, even as a Christian, you are incapable of keeping God's law. He's saying, in myself, I am still unable to live the way that I should. And even though there's a new identification, even though there's love and delight in the law of God, even though a Christian is still completely incapable of keeping his law, Paul's word here is both a twofold warning and a wonderful comfort to us. First, his words warn us that no one ever gets so advanced in their Christian life that they no longer see their sin. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul talking. If you or I ever perceive ourselves to be over sin, if we ever feel ourselves to be pretty good Christians, we're deceived. For the more mature spiritually we get, the more discerning we become, the more we see of the sin that's in our hearts. See, when we first become a Christian, we see the really big things. I need to stop lying, cheating, stealing, the Ten Commandments. Maybe I should go to church on Sunday. Maybe I shouldn't commit adultery against my wife. Really big things. But the longer that we're Christians, we see, man, I'm still really selfish. Or I'm still really short-tempered. I don't have the love that I should have for that person that's really hard to love. What is wrong with me? Why don't I have the joy of the Lord in my life? The longer we're Christians, the more we can see. And this is not, you know, we're not supposed to live false, modest lives where we say, oh, look at me, I have it all together. Or to say, oh, I'm the worst sinner on earth. But even as we make progress against the many bad habits and attitudes that we have, we will grow more aware of the rebellious, selfish roots that are still entangled in our hearts. The holier we are, the more we cry out in our unholiness. Second, we're being warned that no one gets so advanced that they don't struggle with sin. It's quite important to expect a fight with our sin nature every day. In fact, just as a wounded bear is more dangerous than a healthy, happy one, our sinful nature might become more stirred up and more active because of the new birth and how the new birth has mortally wounded it. 17th century Puritan John Owen wrote a book called On the Mortification of Sin in the Life of a Believer. And he wrote this: as a man nailed to the cross, he first struggles and strives and cries out with great strength and might, though as his blood and life energies waste, his strivings are faint and seldom. So when a Christian first sets on lust or sin to deal with it, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. It may have a dying pang that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it quickly is over, especially if be kept from considerable success. Here's the reality. This battle that's happening, I like to compared to two dogs in a fight. Now, we're not in support of dog fighting here at First Baptist Church Fair Oaks, but it's an example. The reality is if we have two selves, our new self and our old self, our unrepentant sinful nature and our new life in Christ, the question comes to this: if they get into a fight, which one wins? And the answer is this: which one do you feed more? If I spend time feeding my old nature will be stronger. If I spend time in God's word and surrounded by believers and pouring into my personal walk with the Lord, my new self is going to be stronger. And the more times that my new self beats my old self, the weaker my old self becomes. It's still there. It's still going to try to trip you up, but it's got less of a bark and less of a bite. Check out verse 24 and 25 with me. Paul writes this: wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Number four for our time together is this, is that we as Christians can cry out the cry for deliverance. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, you cannot save yourself, but God can. He has done it already through Christ Jesus. This means that the Christian heart cries two things at once, as Paul does here. There's the desperate cry of discouragement as we look at our own efforts and our failings. We see what happens when we try to do it our own way, when we try to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, leaving a path of destruction in our wake. And then we cry out, oh, what a wretched man am I. And when we finally cry out to the only one who can do anything to help us, verse 24, who will rescue me from this body of death? When we read God's law properly, when we look at our own lives with honesty, we can only conclude that we are wretched. Now, please hear me. Pastor Dan is not saying that you are a wretched human being. I know better than to ever say such a thing. I am not God, and I cannot even judge my own heart very well, let alone yours. So I am not calling you wretched, but Paul is. You may not like it. It may hurt your feelings. It may put a sour taste in your mouth. Good. Because the truth is, without accepting this fact, we will never grasp the glory of the gospel. We will never truly appreciate the gospel of received righteousness. Only if our hearts truly cry out at our wretchedness, can we then know the hope and liberation of looking away from ourselves to what God has done. Without accepting that we are wretched, we will never grasp the glory of the gospel. So who will rescue Paul and us? Verse 25, thanks be to God that it's only through Jesus Christ. By his own efforts, Paul knows that he will fail. So he writes, I may in my mind be a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. And so in a sense, verse 24 and 25, look back at all that has gone before. In this letter from chapters 1 through 7, this picture that Paul has painted of mankind's inability to ever come and submit themselves to the Lord. And then he says this, church, there is no hope in ourselves for our salvation, nor for our obedience. All we are and all we have ever done merits only God's righteous judgment. For our salvation, we can only look to God's Son dying on the cross for us, as Paul shows in chapters 1 through 4. For our hope, we can only ever rest in his righteousness, as we saw in chapters 5 and 6. And for our ongoing obedience here in chapter 7, it is established that only by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life are we able to walk in a way that glorifies and honors the Lord. Which will lead to transformed lives and relationships that we'll see in the rest of the book of Romans. So church, we are wretched, but God is not. And through his Son, he has rescued us. And through his Spirit, he has changed us so that we can enjoy him forever. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's the conclusion. A lot of bad news, but you have victory in Jesus. As Paul concludes this passage, he cries out in desperation, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. But the despair doesn't last long because Paul immediately turns his attention to the one that can rescue him. The only one that could ever rescue us. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the heart of the gospel. None of us can rescue ourselves. Our best efforts fall short, but through Jesus Christ, God has already done the work. He provided salvation, he provided the forgiveness, and he provided the power to live a transformed life through his Spirit. All we have to do is accept the free gift and then live in it. So if you're here today, you're in one of two camps. Either you've never placed your trust in Jesus Christ, and this might be your moment. Maybe you've been trying to fix things on your own, struggling through life as it is, struggling to overcome in your own strength. Please today, my friend, hear Paul's words. Victory is not found in yourself. It is found in Christ alone. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead and offers you forgiveness, peace, and eternal life. The question is, will you surrender to him today? And those of us in the other camp who have already decided to follow Christ, Paul's words to you and to I are a call to recommit. Maybe you felt weary in the battle, frustrated by ongoing struggles with sin. Thank God. Remember this, as a believer, you are not alone. You are among good company. Every believer that has gone before or will come after you has had the same struggles. And your victory is already won through Christ Jesus. Today for you and for I is an opportunity to renew your trust in his grace, to lean fully on the Holy Spirit for the strength to live in obedience, to lean into an abiding relationship that can lead to moments, minutes, hours, and days of Spirit-filled, holy living. So let us here and now take this opportunity to pray together as we close. If you've never accepted a call to follow the gospel and to choose Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to open your heart to Jesus right now, to ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. And if you're a believer, ask God to renew your passion and your resilience and your reliance on his Spirit as you walk with him. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your word. For even in a message like this one with the distractions and the dysfunction, Lord, that your word can cut through and cut to the heart. Lord, I confess before you that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. That every one of us here today needs you just as much today as the day that we decided to follow you the first time. Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to live lives that abide with and depend on you, not resulting to our own strength, but leaning into you and trusting that the work that you began, you are faithful to complete, to bring your sons and daughters to fulfillment within you. And with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you've never taken that step and ask Jesus to be your personal Lord and Savior, I'd invite you to pray this prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I am a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen. I have some friends over here to my left, your right, that would love to pray with you, love to hang out with you, love to talk to you about the next steps in your journey of faith. So don't rush out of here. I got you out with 2 minutes still to spare. We're good. This is the time the body comes together to strengthen each other, to grow together. So if you have business to do with the Lord today before you leave, do it before you leave. Statistically, if you don't acknowledge it and speak it before you get to the car, you'll probably forget. So I love you guys. Focus on the Lord's love for you this week, on the passion and truth of the gospel, that he loved you enough to not leave you where you were, and that he still loves you today enough to not leave you where you are. Go be the church.